Hear the word of the Lord as he speaks to us. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. And Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, "Of those whom you gave me, I have not lost one." Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. First they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas and was high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. But Peter stood outside at the door. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. The servant girl at the door said to Peter, "You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." Now the servants and officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing and warming themselves. Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching, saying, Jesus answered him, "I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in synagogues and in the temple, where all Jews come together. I said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I said." When he had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, "Is that how you answer the high priest?" Jesus answered him, "If what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me?" Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. So they said to him, "You also are not one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I am not." One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter again denied it. And at once the rooster crowed. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we want to enter with you into your suffering this morning and in the days and weeks to come. We want to see and be reminded that in your faithfulness is our faithfulness. In your strength is our strength. Because you have given yourself away, we are safe and kept. And so convince us of that this morning as we look at your word, as we put ourselves in these scenes. Help us to see and hear you, and help us to know that this is a word for us as much as for these people. This I pray, Christ's name, amen. So I've talked before about my struggle with anxiety, serious anxiety, that reached a breaking point what is now almost 13 years ago in 2013. I had been suffering really quietly, only a few people really knew, for years. But in 2013, I found myself drowning in disquiet, in compulsive thoughts, in worry, breaking down physically and mentally. If you've ever been caught in a wave at the beach, That's the way that I felt during this season. And it was terrifying for me, a season of terrifying weakness where I didn't know how to go forward. It was also terrifying, let's be honest, for my dear wife, who had two little kids at home and who was trying to help me, but also was struggling to with the questions like, is this my life? You know, I'm beginning my ministry career, and is this going to fall apart for me? Or how, will I have to go work so that he can be worried? I don't know. Yeah, what we found in that season was that our salvation was in the strength of others. That we were in this place, in this community, right? Surrounded by friends and pastors, counselors, who loved us and who were able to come alongside in their strength and say, it's going to be okay. You're going to make it through this. There's a hope and a future for you. When we had no strength and were about ready to go crazy, doubly, we found ourselves carried by the strength of others. That, I don't have to tell you, is a gospel principle, isn't it? And really, in this, my friends and our friends that surrounded us were the hands, they were the presence of Christ for us. Yeah, our hope as Christians is this, that even though we find ourselves in a flood, as you know yourself, a flood of weakness and sin, our hope is not that we are strong. Our hope for the future is not that we can hold it together and tie it all up and solve it. Our hope is that there's another who is strong for us. That Jesus is strong for us. And that he is not repelled by our weakness. He's not repelled by our sin. That in fact, what he does in the gospel is he enters into our weakness. He meets us, and he actually overcomes our weakness with his strength. Here's how Paul said it famously and beautifully in Romans 5. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. That's you. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, while we were weak, while we didn't know the way forward, Christ died for us. It's a gospel principle that is embedded in this narrative, in this story. There's two great scenes of this passage that I read, and both of them do the same thing. They serve to contrast two main characters, Jesus and Peter. And in both of these, you see this gospel principle that Jesus is strong, and Peter is weak. We're going to see that in two scenes, and these are kind of my two points, or just the two scenes of this passage. We see it in the garden, and we see it at the high priest's house. A contrast between Jesus' strength and human weakness, and here's the great news for you today. Who has the last word? It's not Peter's weakness. It's Jesus' strength. And this is a great word for you if you feel weak. You should. Well, we'll have the last word in your story and in our story. It's not your weakness. It's his strength. And as we go through this, I'll give us some application at the end. So we're making our way. We're almost done with this Gospel of John, and we came to a very slow point. I hope it was fruitful and meaningful, but do you realize that for five chapters we were sitting in the same place? We were at the Last Supper for five chapters. This is a long time to be sitting around, but it's that important to John that Jesus is sending the crowds away, and he's preparing his followers for what's about to come, which they have no ability to really comprehend, right? Which is that he's going to depart from them, he's going to leave. There's going to be a transition that they did not see coming in their ignorance and their inability to see, but that it's not going to end badly, that he's going to rise again. He tells them, I'm going to leave you, but I'm going to come back, And even more than that, I'm gonna be with you because I'm gonna send my Spirit. That what's gonna happen through this work I'm about to do is you're gonna be brought into a new covenant relationship with God that's far deeper than what you've enjoyed with me in these 3 years. You're gonna know me, and you're gonna know the Father through the Spirit in a way that far exceeds what you have known up to this point. He's also preparing them for the trouble that's to come. He wants his disciples to know, listen, this is not going to be all sunshine and rainbows. Like, you're going to suffer and struggle, and you're going to suffer and struggle because of this, because you belong to me. So the action slowed down, and now we get to 18, and we're going to start moving really fast. Things are getting real. We are reaching the climax of this story, and this is the essence. You can't understand the gospel, any gospel book, any of the four, without understanding it's all about the cross. It's leading towards this. You can't separate the things Jesus has said, his miracles, his teachings, his ethics. You can't separate those things from the fact that it's all about the cross and the empty tomb. So he kicks off, first of all, number one, in the garden. And this is verses 1 through 11. Contrasting, showing the difference between Jesus in his strength and Peter in his weakness. Let's look at verse 1. Jesus spoke these words, all of what was before. He went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, and there was a garden there on the other side, which he and his disciples entered. And he makes the note that Judas, who betrayed him, also knew that place, for this was a regular meeting place of the disciples. This is, as we know from the other Gospels, Gethsemane. It stands on the Mount of Olives, which is a hill to the east of Jerusalem, and so there's this valley in between. The Kidron Valley, there's a little stream, a seasonal stream. It's not always wet there, but seasonally it is. And so the picture is of a short walk to a designated private meeting place where Jesus was prone to caring for and teaching his disciples. And this is the reason that's there is this is an aspect of Judas's betrayal, right? That he uses inside knowledge in order to corner Jesus. He knows that Jesus is going to be alone, away from the crowds. He knows that this is an opportunity to have the officials come and take care of this Jesus thing. So Judas, verse 3, has procured a band of soldiers and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, and they go there together with lanterns and torches and weapons. You're to imagine a large detachment of soldiers who are coming not really for an investigation. They're coming with force and with violence. They are meant to be an overwhelming opposition. You'll see that they represent Gentiles and Jews, that they're the soldiers who are the Gentiles, the Romans, and the Jews who are the officers. And so what John is picturing and what he's showing you is that, you know, this is not just about these particular men and their opposition to Jesus. This is humanity united in opposition to heaven and God's purpose in the world. This is Psalm 2, right? That the kings of the earth set themselves together and they take counsel together. The world comes together against the Lord and his anointed, saying, let us burst apart their bonds and cast their cords away from us. This is the spirit in which this large detachment comes. As in Psalm 2, the Lord laughs at this opposition. So it is here. And what we see in Jesus is this, you probably never noticed this because I didn't until I thought of this deeply, that Jesus, the way Jesus receives this troop is that he's not caught off guard and he's not alarmed. Verse 4, Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, whom do you seek? Two details there. One is that he knew this was going to happen. The second is interesting, that he presents himself to this group. You know, if you're a hunted man, what you're going to probably do, a hunted woman, is you're going to hide, and you're only going to speak when somebody speaks to you, right? They're going to find you in the back of the dumpster, you know, behind. They'll shine the light on you and be like, who goes there? And then you answer, right? Jesus is not that kind of fugitive. Jesus is a man in complete control of the situation. He's a man of incredible strength. He presents himself and says, who are you looking for? They answer in verse 5, Jesus of Nazareth. And he says to them, I am. There's a detail that's only given in John's gospel, that when he said, I am he, they draw back and fall to the ground. What's going on here? Well, of course, you know, the verb, the to be verb, I am, has a double meaning. It can mean like, you know, when roll is being called at school, Ryan, I am, I'm here. Yes, I am. I'm the one. But we know that it is also the Greek translation of the Hebrew name for God, the name that the Lord revealed at the burning bush to Moses. I am who I am. And as Moses sees God's glory in that moment, Yahweh's glory, so these soldiers, these enemies, see the glory of Jesus in this veil, this quick moment. And as a result, they hit the floor automatically. This is a momentary unveiling of the divinity of Jesus. And what it's meant to do is draw this contrast. You've got a very strong group of men who seem to be in control. We're going to get our man. He can't get out now. Jesus is coming forward. Hello. Who are you looking for? Jesus. I am. They fall on the ground. This contrast is the strong one is not the one that looks strong here, okay? There's a bunch of weak people who look strong, and there's a strong man who looks weak. It's this moment of unveiling, though. It's like, have you ever ridden in with someone who has a Tesla? You know, what I do, when I get in with somebody who has a Tesla, I'm like, I hear that your car can go 0 to 60 in 2.5 seconds, which is, that's unbelievable. I have a fast car, and it takes me 6 seconds to get to 60, okay? It's a pretty fast car. It's a cool car. I get in with somebody with a Tesla, and I'm like, please, first of all, don't drive like that all the time. But right now, could you show it to me? You know? And so I've heard, Bill, you do this. You'll do this as a trick, right? You kind of unveil it, right? But the whole point is, like, you don't keep that glory shining, right? I mean, you're sort of like, okay, watch this. The end, right? I mean, unless, well, Bill, you may be different than that. Let's be real. You may continue to do that. That's kind of what Jesus does here. He sort of like pulls back the veil. He says, hey, you want to see who I am? I am. They fall to the ground. So this group of this regiment, they stumble back to their feet, and Jesus asks the question again. Again, he's still addressing them. They're still not talking to him. Whom do you seek? Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answers, I told you that I am he. And it's like here, he doesn't push the gas. You know, it's like he just says, he says it the other way. I am here. And they don't react at all because, again, this is Jesus in control of the scene. He'll reveal himself as he wants to. Jesus, after he identifies himself again, says this, if you seek me, let these men go. Hey, these people are trying to kill you. And Jesus' concern in this moment is that his disciples, who are like sheep, the clueless sheep, his concern is to save them. John draws out the implication of this in verse 9. He says, this was to fulfill the word that he had spoken at the Last Supper, just that night. Of those whom you gave me, I have not lost one. And so what he's saying here is even this act in this moment of Jesus standing up and saying, I'm giving myself, not for no purpose, I'm giving myself so that these men may go free. You see what he's doing here? This act is a picture of the greater salvation that he's going to work for them. That Jesus' strength will be the means through which he saves the weak and stands in their place. What about Peter in this scene? Peter thinks he's a big, tough guy. Often shows of strength, and especially dramatic ones, are actually signs of weakness. Have you learned this? That the bullies at school are usually the ones who are insecure. Peter kind of has that vibe here. He reacts like he does. Simon Peter having a sword, in verse 10, he draws it, he strikes the high priest's servants and cuts off his ear. And we learn here uniquely the name of that servant was Malchus, lest you think this is invented fairy tale. Typically rash Peter does what he does. It's interesting how later on when he has more time to think about it, what might be at risk, he doesn't do this. He's pretty sheepish later on in the courtyard at the high priest's house. But now he is straight up homicidal. And that's the idea. Like, why did he hit his ear? What was he going for if he hit his ear? You have a picture here, not of a man trying to stab the leg to impede. In his passion, in his foolishness, he is ready to kill those who would threaten his Lord. But his outburst is not knowable. It shows that he doesn't trust Jesus. He doesn't believe that Jesus is in control. He thinks that he needs his force, his will is necessary in order to secure a difficult situation. You ever feel that way? It really needs to be you who comes through for God. You can't really trust him. So is Peter here. And yet Jesus, as he always does with his people, he looks at him with compassion. even as he rebukes him. Put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me? The cup is the one he's just wrestled with in prayer. Father, take this cup from me. He dreaded it. Yet, I want what you want more than I want what I want. He's resigned to it. He's committed to it. That this cup is the cup of God's wrath. That is meant to be drunk. Meant to go into the lips of the Lord's people. It's meant for you. And what he's saying is, Peter, I don't need your help. I don't need your strength. I don't need your sword. I need you to get out of the way. Peter doesn't realize it, but what he's doing here is standing in the way of his own salvation. He's saying no to what is necessary for him to be forgiven. So here we are in the garden, and there's a great contrast. You have on one side Jesus, who is a picture of strength, and Peter, who's a picture of weakness. And yet, just like Jesus stands in between the enemy and his people, and he says, let these men go. In the same way, it is not Peter's weakness that defines this moment. It is Jesus who stands up and is strong for his people. The second scene, number two, is at the high priest's house. And this is verses 12 through 27. And John masterfully tells this story by intertwining two threads. It's the story of what happens to Jesus next and the story of what happens to Peter next. And they are like a, like, I don't know any of the sewing words. So it's like when you go like this, you know, and so you're going to go back and forth between what happens to Peter, what happens to Jesus, and they're meant for you to look side by side, which is what we're going to do. We begin with Jesus in verse 12 and 13. So the band of soldiers, their captain, their officers arrest Jesus, bind him like a criminal, and they go to Annas, who is the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest. John tells us, doesn't tell us about the trial that before the Jews, before the Sanhedrin, which happened later, early in the morning, there the Caiaphas, the high priest, was presiding. This is not that. This is actually a pre-trial questioning with Caiaphas's father-in-law, who is also called high priest. And that's why it can be confusing, actually, if you read it. But Annas was like the godfather of the high priest. You know, he's sort of the come on into my office guy. Who is called the high priest, just like we might call a former president, Mr. President. Same idea. So he's the high priest, not then, but in the past. And the picture is going to the cherry wood office with the scary guy. That's the idea. That's the first thread. So we're going to go there to Annas' house. Peter also follows. Verse 15 through 18. Look at this. Simon Peter followed Jesus and another disciple. That other disciple is John himself, who's writing this gospel, who's an eyewitness to your thing. How do we know? How do we know all this happened? Well, John puts himself in the place, in the moment. Since that disciple, he explains how he is known to the high priest, so he's able to enter, but Peter is outside the door. And so what John says he does is he goes to the girl that's at the door, this young girl, and says, let Peter in. And, you know, you give credit to these folks. They are there. Where are the other nine disciples? They're probably hiding in a room somewhere, being scared. But you've got Peter and you've got John who, hey, they make some attempt to be with Jesus, but that's kind of all the praise they're going to get because this is about their shame, actually. Verse 17, the servant girl at the door says to Peter, you also are not one of this man's disciples, are you? The question is like, it has the tone of like, you better not be. You're not a criminal, are you? It's kind of like that, or, you know, you're not a communist or something. We have this language of way we talk about it that the question implies you better not be, and that's exactly what it is. So there's a little bit of intimidation here, but look who it is. It's a slave girl. And the word is paideia, which is like child. Picture is here is a very lowly girl who just asked a slightly incriminating question. And yet, with the same curtness that Jesus said, I am, Peter says, I am not. I am not. This little stumble in a small thing prepares him for a great fall. Isn't that the way it often happens? Yet not yet. John slows the action down, tells us that in verse 18, that they have made a charcoal fire, the servants and the author and the others, because it is cold, and they're standing around and warming themselves, and then Peter is among them, standing and warming himself. You should imagine him shrouded in a cloak, his head deep in there, looking down, avoiding glances, hoping not to be recognized by anyone. We go back inside in the next thread, verse 19, to Jesus. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. So Jesus, again, knows exactly where this is going. And so what he does is he speaks with that same strength and directness that he did in the garden. He speaks that same way to the Godfather, to Annas. He says, I have spoken openly to the world. I haven't hidden anything. I've taught in public, and I go where the Jews go. You know, why do you ask me? Ask everyone in this room. They know. And so what Jesus is doing here, boldly and courageously, he's the opposite of Peter's. You know, the little servant girl is making him, you know, put his tail between his legs and run into the corner. And here's Jesus before the Godfather. And he's like, yeah, let's talk about this. I'd love to have this conversation. I've been waiting to have this. He's calling out their disingenuousness. And he's making the point, it's not Annas that you don't know. And it's not that the leaders don't know. It's that you don't like what I have to say. You don't like the proclamation. He says that, and it's received as an insult. He is struck in the hand. The idea is the backhand, a backhand slap. Who says, is that how you answer the high priest? Again, here's this contrast, great man. And you, bound, talking back. They didn't get to see that I am show in the garden. He doesn't equivocate. Jesus stands strong. He calls out their injustice. He calls out truthfully what's wrong here. And he says, if what I said is wrong, bear witness. Tell me about it. Yeah, bring your case if I have something to say that's wrong. But if what I said is right, why are you striking me? His point is that I'm perfectly innocent. And isn't that important point for him to make at this point? This is all a farce. Jesus has not been deceitful. He has not been subversive in a sinful way. He has only spoken publicly the truth of God, and he suffered for it. Let's go back outside, verse 25, to our friend Peter. He's in the courtyard of this house, and he is there by the charcoal fire, warming himself. Despite his sought anonymity, he is recognized again. So they, said to him, you also are not one of his disciples, are you? And he denied it again. I am not. Before it was a servant girl, and now it's a group of soldiers, so this is getting more serious. That's the idea. The tension is rising, and the tension rises even more with the third time after that. One of the servants of the high priest, verse 26, a relative of the man whose ear Peter cut off, said to him, did I not see you with him in the garden? So now we're moving from, like, I think I saw you somewhere, to I know I saw you somewhere, and you stabbed my cousin. You know, like, my cousin got stabbed. Now the ear got repaired, but still. That's a big deal. This guy, so you could feel like there's a reason why Peter responded most violently the third time. Remember in the other Gospels, it says that he began cursing, saying, I don't know the man, I don't know the man. Well, you know, it was getting real for him, right? There's real danger here because he is recognized as one who knows Jesus. Then the text says in verse 27, at once the rooster crowed. It happened just as Jesus foretold. Luke tells the emotional devastation of this moment. Listen to Luke's account. The Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the saying of the Lord. Before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times. And Peter went out and wept bitterly. So here's a contrast for you in this scene. Jesus was strong. He's fearless. He's in control. He's faithful to the Father. He does what he's called to do. He acts righteously. Then Peter, who thinks much of himself. But his weakness is on display here. He's a coward. Not only that, he's a hypocrite. He who boasted the biggest is now the one who is falling the farthest, crashing and burning. Peter disappears. He goes out and he weeps bitterly. And Jesus will go to his suffering alone. As the text in Zechariah said, the shepherd will be struck, the sheep will be scattered. And yet, as I said at the beginning, let me say one more time, neither Peter nor the other disciples' weakness define this story. It is Jesus' strength that defines this story. And what will happen afterwards is exactly that. He's going to meet them in their weakness. They're moving on. They're fishing again. He's going to come to them in his strength, and he's going to strengthen them. He's going to prepare them for a great work, a great life. He's going to continue to be their strength even after he leaves them, because he's going to give his Spirit, who's going to continually apply all of his blessings into their lives. And so their failure, and even Peter's catastrophic failure, his catastrophic moment of weakness, is not the thing that is going to define his journey. I'll say it one more time. So it is for you. What defines our stories is not our strength, because our strength comes and goes. His strength defines us, not our weaknesses and failures. And what's wonderful is that even though, you know, we are weak, he is making us strong. He's changing us to be more of what he saved us to be. But remember this, Christian, it is never the case that you are strong and you are secure because of yourself. So let me apply this two ways to your life, how this should change us, this gospel principle. First is that we hope in his strength. We hope in his strength. Peter will be made stronger in days to come, as I've said, but it is also the case that the ground of his hope and the ground of his assurance will always and only be Jesus and his strength for him. He will remember for the rest of his life, why am I a part of this Jesus thing? Why am I counted among his disciples? Why do I know and have hope in him? Well, let me tell you my story. It all began when I was weak and failing. And when I was denying him, and when I was running and hiding, he was dying for me. He was giving himself for me. And so what that means for Peter is that it can never be that the blessing of Christ in his life stands or falls with him. He's going to fail again, famously, Galatians 2, to say nothing of the millions of other small failures. And from now on, his response is not going to be despair. It's going to be repentance, because he's going to know, now that Jesus has proved it to him, hey, I loved you and cared for you. I saved you in your weakness. He's going to know that his hope is still in Christ's strength and not in his own. It's given apart from works, and it's going to last. So it is for you. Let me tell you some news, that Christ died for you in view of your weakness, not in view of your strength. He died for you in view of your sin, not in view of your righteousness. This blessing that you have received is not a payment that is earned. It is a gift that is given to ungodly and unworthy people like you. And yes, Jesus is making you stronger. His Spirit is at work in you. He's changing you to be more like Christ. And yet, as strong as you ever get, you will never qualify to have hope apart from his strength for you. I love John Stott, the theologian. He wrote a hymn about this, and here's a little line from it. Let me no more my comfort draw from my frail hold of thee. In this alone rejoice with all thy mighty grasp of me. What are you trusting in today? Are you trusting that you got a hold of Jesus? Are you trusting that your faith is strong enough? Your hope is not that you are strong, but that you have a strong Savior who has a mighty grip upon you. Hope in his strength. Second is this, boast. We boast in our weakness. So when we hope in Christ, weakness, which I told y'all a story of in my life, is transformed from something that we hide to something that we put in front of the world. Because what we come to know is that Christ is glorified most in our weakness more than in our strength. And the example of this is in the fact that Peter and the disciples' failure is the center of the story. You know, they're controlling the narrative, you might say. They wrote the books. And yet what these men did is they wrote their failure as the central part of the story. And they don't equivocate. They don't say, well, we didn't really do that bad. We didn't understand. We had good intentions, you know. They are throwing out there their failure. And that's important because their appeal to the world will not be, come be strong like us. We are the people that God favors because we have our lives together. That's not their appeal. Their appeal is to God and say, we're total failures. And while we were failures, there's a man who gave himself for us and is making us something different. That's their appeal. Quite different. You know, if that's your appeal, you can't lead with your strength. You have to lead with the story of your failure. So it is, Christian. Your boast must learn to be your weakness. I know you're intimidated by your own weakness, and maybe this is the weakness of being human or the weakness of sin. And what you need to realize, it's important to deal with that. It's important to seek the Lord's strength, but your weakness is not a threat to you. Your weakness is a window through which Christ is going to glorify himself in your life. He needs your submitted weakness far more than he needs all the ways that you have it together. And how often we don't live this way, how often the gospel doesn't affect us this way. We want to put before the church how great we are. You know, I used to sin back in the past, and that's all over now. I mean, we lie because we're afraid of our weakness. I think back in 2013 again, and it wasn't a moral weakness. I could recount those as well if you'd like. It was being a broken human being. And I tell you what, I know that impulse and weakness to say, I want no one to know about this ever, especially if you're a pastor. You know, what do pastors do? We have all the answers to help all you people who don't have them. We have our lives together. We don't have any weakness. I used to have weakness, you know, in the distant past. Well, guess what? I had people in the midst, my wife especially, who said crazy things to me, like, you know, you're going to be better able to minister to people through because you've gone through this. And I just remember thinking, that's crazy talk. But she was right. So it is for you. Your weaknesses and your struggles are the place where you're going to minister and care for others best. You may not be proud of them, but Jesus shines most brightly. What are you boasting in today? Are you hiding your weaknesses and boasting in your boasts? Or are you learning, as Paul said, I boast only in the death of Jesus Christ. Because in his weakness, my weakness is shown. My need is shown. There's nothing else to boast in. If you're not a Christian today, I hope you see the beauty of this doctrine that we preach and we believe. Why do we come here every Sunday? Well, it's really not just because we're duty bound and, you know, we're afraid God's going to, you know, smite us if we don't come. We're here because we've been drawn by an amazing love. And the good news for you is that your failures and your weaknesses don't need to define you. You don't have to hide them, but they don't have to define you. That Jesus has been strong for you. That's your hope. Not that you're strong. He is, in all the ways you failed, he has succeeded. He has stood in your place, in the place of sinners, in the judgment, so that you can pass over that judgment and not fear it anymore. And this blessing of forgiveness and of strength and grace, eternal life, is given to not on the basis of works. It's given to all who will believe. So we'll call you this day. The call is not to come get your life together like us. Your call is to allow your brokenness and your weakness to help you see your need for a Savior. And to see that Savior is given to you, the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for my weakness. I thank you for my failings. I don't like them. And yet you've taught me about grace. You've taught me about who you are through them. I pray that those who are in seasons like that of profound weakness, where they feel like life is out of control, I pray they would know the strength that comes through you, strength that is reflected in your people. And pray that you would give us hope, because we often feel like the world's falling apart and our lives are falling apart and we have no control. And yet we look to you today and say, you're strong for us. You hold us in your strong hand. You forgive us. You transform our broken places into beauty. And we're asking and praying that you would do that again for each of us. I pray for those here today who do not yet know you in a saving way. I ask that you would draw their hearts to believe, to turn from self-centeredness to Christ-centeredness, and that they would find their foundation, the solid rock, in Christ alone. So be at work in the secret places. In Jesus' name, amen.